through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We pray thee that thou shalt use the word as it goes forth today to comfort thy people and to bring conviction to those who know not Christ and who obey not the gospel. Speak, we pray thee, in Jesus' name. Amen. Today in the 10th chapter, we find the passage that speaks of bitter honey. When our Lord first spoke in parables, he was immediately questioned by his disciples concerning his reasons for the use of this parabolic method of teaching. And in the course of the 13th chapter of Matthew, we have his answer, which, if properly understood, will help us with the passage of Scripture which we have before us in Revelation 10. The first part of our Lord's reply was, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." The question arises as to the meaning of these mysteries. A careful study of the word in other usages demonstrates that a mystery in the Scriptures is a truth which has been concealed by God for his purposes, but which is now made known. It does not mean a mystery in the sense of something mysterious, as we speak of a mystery novel, but rather a secret. Some have argued in their attempt to explain this portion of Christ's revelation that there is a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Others have argued that there is no difference between the two terms. We do not have the time to go into the matter here, nor is it necessary. Whichever way the matter may be decided, when the large amount of time necessary for a full consideration of all the passages involved is given to the subject, the answer to our question concerning the mysteries of the kingdom is found within the same chapter, Matthew 13. The further reason which our Lord gave for speaking in parables was that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." Therefore, it is clearly a new thing of which the Lord speaks, something that has not happened before in human history. A kingdom was described and prophesied throughout the Old Testament. It was a literal earthly kingdom. The Messiah was to rule over it. Jerusalem was to be its capital. The Jews were to be its chief citizens and the instrument of its rule over the Gentile world. That Old Testament picture of the kingdom is so well known that we need not describe it further. When our Lord Jesus began to speak in parables, however, he spoke of the mysteries of the kingdom, the secret aspect of the kingdom. And he took the trouble to add that he was talking about something that was absolutely new, something that had been kept secret before then. One of the most important rules of New Testament interpretation is that the kingdom which the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of was either not the same kingdom of which the Old Testament prophets spoke, or it was a phase or aspect of that kingdom which was unknown before the time of Christ. In order to avoid confusion, let us speak of it as the kingdom in its mystery form. The Jews had their eyes so filled with the picture of the literal earthly kingdom, a prophecy which we believe must yet be fulfilled if God's word is to stand, that they rejected Jesus as the Messiah because he did not fit into their idea of what they thought the kingdom ought to be. To certain disciples, our Lord revealed that this aspect of the kingdom would be rejected, and that many things would come to pass before the mystery aspect of the kingdom would be finished and the real earthly kingdom should be set up in glory. Again, in the 11th chapter of Romans, the Holy Spirit speaks to us of the mystery and its application to the time of the blindness of God's people. Here it is revealed that a space of time would intervene, during which God's people would be blind to the things of the Lord. Now more than 1900 years have passed, and this blindness is still upon the world. It has been revealed, however, that this blindness is to have an end, and that Israel shall see when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, at which time all Israel then living shall be saved. I said in our last study that the United Nations can never bring peace upon this earth. There will be no peace upon this earth until the Jews are back in the Holy Land and God is working through them as He will, and that is why they are still reserved in the world, and that's why they already have the toehold on the edge of the great state that they will one day possess there. To Isaiah it had been revealed that this parenthetical blindness would come upon the people, but only through Paul was it revealed that God had a purpose for the Gentiles during the blindness of Israel. I always point out when I'm talking with Jews that they must be very, very patient with us who are Christians, because if our position is not true, there's no hope for us. For never forget, God is the God of Israel. And if only the promises to Israel are to prevail, then you and I who are Goyim, who are Gentiles, have no future, and we are of all men the most miserable. So it is the fact that this parenthesis is open that makes it possible for me ultimately to be in heaven. I would have had no chance apart from that. But the mass of the unsaved people are reserved for the judgment of God. Well, when will their judgment be full? Even this was not revealed to Paul, and we find the answer now in the passage that we're studying. For the great masses of humanity that know not God, judgment must fall upon them. When is it to come, and what shall it be? To the Corinthian church, another phase of the divine secret was revealed. They learned that not all believers should pass through death, but that there would be one generation living at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which would be transformed, receiving bodies like the Lord's, without passing through death. Now, throughout this interval of the blindness of the nation and the divine outcalling of Gentile believers into a new body, where God would reign only in human hearts upon this earth as He does today, there would be another aspect of the mystery hard to understand. Lawlessness or iniquity would begin to work, God tells us. And that lawlessness, iniquity, has been working for the last 2,000 years. Satan, the prince of this world, would begin to be revealed as the god of this age. This lawlessness will run concurrently with the other events that were prophesied to take place during our Lord's absence from the world. Now, the principal secret that was revealed as a New Testament secret, however, is that which is outlined in the book of Ephesians. Paul had written to the Romans that this mystery had been kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. Now, we should point out, perhaps, in passing, that there are some people who among theologians are called hyper-dispensationalists, have been forced to conclude that the last three verses of Romans were added by Paul as a postscript years after the epistle had been written. But no such sleight-of-hand treatment of the Bible is necessary for its proper interpretation. Take it as it is, in all simplicity. We must realize that there was great truth which in other ages was not made known to the sons of God. You and I today can know much more about divine truth than Abraham or Moses knew. Truth which from the beginning of the world had been hid in God, as we read in Ephesians. Truth which had been hid from ages and generations, but is now made manifest, as Paul tells the Colossians. Now, when we have realized this great fact, we shall not only understand much that is in the epistles, but we shall be ready to have the key of the parables and of this section of the book of Revelation. In other words, God worked from the time of Abraham to Christ with the Jews, and then He opened a parenthesis. And for the last 1900 years, He's been working with the church, the Gentiles and Jews together as believers. And when He finishes with this period, He will go back and work once more with the Jews. It is just as though there were a great clock swinging, its pendulum ticking off time, Jewish time, because in the Bible, time is only in connection with God's people, the Jews. And when Christ died, God just took hold of the pendulum and stopped the clock. And today, you and I are living in a parenthesis of grace, when anybody can be saved, not merely a Jew as in the Old Testament, but us who were dogs of Gentiles by nature. But when Jesus comes in the second coming, God will take us out and touch the pendulum, and Jewish time will start ticking again, and everything of greatness that was prophesied for that people will yet come to pass. Now, one or two commentators have imagined that the secret to which John refers is the church alone, and that therefore the church is on earth until this point in the Revelation narrative. Now, that this idea is utterly erroneous will be evident to those who have followed closely our exposition of the earlier chapters of the book. Beyond any shadow of a doubt, the true church is away from this earth by the opening of the fourth chapter of Revelation, for we know that the church shall meet the Lord in the air before the tribulation begins. Our brief study has shown us, moreover, that not all phases of the mysteries as revealed in the New Testament began in the same instant, nor do they all end in the same instant. In the verse which we have before us, God is still gathering out tribulation saints. God is still judging Israel. Lawlessness is still at work. And here in our text, the final phase of all the mysteries is completed. For we read here in Revelation 10, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh messenger, when he is about to sound, then is finished the mystery of God, according to the good tidings which he declared to his bondservants, the prophets." The Lord Jesus Christ is about to come forth from heaven and complete all of the work which remains for him to do as Messiah of the Jews, bridegroom of his chosen ones, the church, and the Lord of creation. Now the mystery aspect of the kingdom will come to an end, and the Lord shall take his throne to reign upon the earth, according to the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now the blindness of God's ancient people will come to an end, and the fullness of the Gentiles will come up for judgment before God. Now the first resurrection will be completed. Now the mystery of lawlessness will come to an end, and righteousness shall be enforced upon the earth. Now shall come the end of the church age, and all Israel, then living upon the earth, shall be saved. Now, God never begins anything that he does not finish. Remember that fact. Some of you who find that you've been plowed by God, God has never plowed a field that he does not intend to plant. And if God has worked in your heart in suffering and sorrow or any other way, it's because he has a purpose for you and wants to bring you closer to himself. We have in Samuel God's great verse, "When I begin, I will also make an end." And we can trust him for that. The climax of God's judgments and blessing is now reached. He announces it as good tidings, and surely it is just that, good news. For whether it be of blessings for those who are of God's, or whether judgment upon those who have resisted him, it is wonderful to know that evil is about to be curbed and that righteousness is about to break forth and dominate. The prophets who are spoken of here as God's servant are not those of the Old Testament. This has been clearly seen by Moffat in his commentary. He says, "The near approach of the end has been for years a matter of confidence and joy to the Christian prophets, for it is they and not their predecessors who are especially in view." The next verse tells us that John now heard the voice again, telling him to take the little book from the hand of the messenger which stands upon the sea and the earth. And when the book was received, the Bible says that the messenger said to John, "Take it and eat it up. It shall make thy belly bitter, but in thy mouth it shall be sweet as honey." John obeyed, and the result was exactly as indicated. Now, if you take a good concordance and look up every verse in the Bible concerning honey and bitterness and so on, we discover something important. The concordance will reveal that John was not the first of God's servants called to do such a thing. For Ezekiel, hundreds of years before John, had been commanded to eat the roll of the book. Now we will understand the symbol of the honey that became bitter to John if we study the incident in the life of Ezekiel. The Lord spoke to Ezekiel as follows, "And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, if they will hear them, or if they will not hear them, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say to thee. Be not thou a rebel, like that family of rebels. Open thy mouth, and eat that which I shall give to thee. And Ezekiel says, I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out toward me, and lo, a scroll of a book was held therein, and he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and written therein were lamentations and mournings and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat them, eat that which thou hast found, eat this scroll, then go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the scroll, and he said, Son of man, feed thy belly, and fill thy bowels with this scroll that I give to thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Now that's my own free translation from the Hebrew. But that is the picture that God has given us there. And a careful study of the context in Ezekiel shows that the prophet was immediately commissioned as a watchman who was to speak to God's people. Now this fact, of course, would be honey to the mouth of any prophet. Peter tells us that the prophets inquired and searched diligently into the future of God's plan, and that even the angels desire to look into these things. How wonderful, therefore, that a man should be chosen as a channel for the communication of God's plan. Ezekiel sees that he is to be initiated into the secrets of the eternal Lord. But as soon as the message is known, it is discovered to be one of bitterness. Let's take a parallel. Say to a young girl who faces her bridal day that you have the power to reveal the life that lies before her. In all eagerness, as something greatly desirable, she turns toward the course of her own life. Oh, isn't this wonderful? I'm to be married, but I'm to know my future in advance. And then suddenly everything turns to bitterness. She sees the sickness and death of her loved one, poverty, loneliness, misery, and pain. And immediately then her life is filled with bitterness at the anticipation of all that lies before her. Lange, the German commentator, has said truly, apocalyptic things, prophetic things, have a wonderful charm. To the honey-like sweetness of the little book in the mouth, that enormous mass of literature testifies, which is engaged in the eating of it. But whosoever has, with some degree of understanding, appropriated the little book, is greatly pained within him by its startling perspective and images. A termination is then put to all idyllic conceptions of the future and of the end of the world. Now there are many unsaved people in the world today who find this same truth operative for them as they come to lecture on Bible subjects. Announce topics that deal with Bible prophecy, and frequently you'll draw to your audience many unbelievers. But if the preacher is faithful to God, the message delivered must be one of judgment. I could stand up and preach before great audiences and say, I know from the Bible what is going to take place. And if people crowd to hear me, they say, honey, we're going to know the future. And then I tell them that God is going to judge this world. Bitterness. Honey to the mouth, but bitter to the belly. You see, this world has long dreamed of a golden age that could come to the earth by man's own working. The post-millenarians have even imagined such an age without the intervention of Christ in a personal return. Scientists, educators without Christ, communists in their atheism say, we will bring goodness upon the earth. We will bring peace to men of ill will. And so there have been men who have talked about bringing a righteous and peaceful time to man. But one commentator has remarked that such a dream is but the creation of a drugged slumber. Christ shall come, but the trumpet notes of judgment shall sound before him and proclaim to the world the time of its baptism of fire. It was announced at the time of Christ's first coming that he would one day lay the axe to the foot of the tree, that his fan of judgment would be controlled by his hand, and that his winds would thoroughly purge his floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, but burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is the future of the world. Now there are those who may accuse the true believer of stark pessimism. I not only deny the charge, but I turn it upon the unbeliever, who shall be hoist with his own petard. We behold the awful situation of the world today, the millions who are oppressed by a social system which they have not created and which they cannot control. We see the poverty of India, the misery of the rest of the earth. We see it lightened in only a few spots here and there, where human beings have the proper minimum of creature comforts. To accept the unbeliever's view that man is capable of caring for these needs, to look back over the centuries of the past to see how slowly man has advanced, is to realize that even were the unbeliever's claim true, it would take thousands of years for man to bring any alleviation to the horrors of the world. And that, we claim, is stark pessimism. But we, on the contrary, we are the most glorious optimists. We wait for Jesus Christ, God's Son from heaven. He may appear at any moment, according to the revelation of God. The end of this century may find the universe already well into the millennium, with the great tribulation past, the Antichrist but a frightful dream, and with the glorious Messiah revealed and ruling in righteousness, forcing every enemy beneath his rod, and bringing justice to earth for the first time. Here indeed is optimism. Here is our hope. And even before all this is what is called the blessed hope, that before any of the judgments which precede such kingdom blessing, all believers shall be caught away, and we shall be kept from the hour of tribulation which shall come upon the world. We see then a knowledge of the future is sweet, but the nature of what the immediate future holds is bitter. The true servant of God, however, will always find God's word sweeter than honey to his mouth. This has been the true experience of the servants of God. When Jeremiah found the words of the Lord, he ate them and said, "Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." We can readily understand that to John, the little book was both sweetness and bitterness. For John soon learned that he was not only to assimilate the truth of God concerning the judgment to come, but that he was to prophesy concerning peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. John, having received the message from the Lord, now becomes qualified to go forth for further service. He is to be the instrumentality by which God is to give the exposition of his final wrath. And our God, we pray thee to bless the truth to each listening heart in this hour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.